James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. May God add his blessing to the scripture.
Well, this morning we obviously come to the end of our study of the book of James. It's been an experience for me to go through the book and a revelation of the depth of commitment and reality that we're called to in our Christian lives. I want you to keep your Bibles open, first of all, to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll end up on James 5, 19 and 20. Those of us that were in the youth ministry in the 1960s can testify to this, that though they were difficult years, years when the culture was up for grabs and years of political turmoil, they were preeminently wonderful years of evangelism. And that was due partly to the self-conscious openness of the 60s. Remember Robin Williams saying that if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Well, I remember the 60s because I wasn't a part of that culture. But I do remember that it was in to be open. To be open to anything and everything. From free love to monasticism. From LSD to alfalfa sprouts, from Hinduism to Christianity. And so the culture of those days, everyone was open to discussing Christianity. You had to be open to do it, to live in those days. And many, many people came to Christ. In fact, I remember during a span of about a year, during the late 60s, of having a Bible study and having almost every week someone come to Christ, and sometimes several. So those were wonderful years in many ways. One of those that came to Christ was the quintessence of hippie chic. Let me put it that way. He always had on a tie-dyed shirt, bell-bottoms. He had marvelous red wavy hair that he'd grown long, so he looked sort of like an anarchist. A sculptured Olympian beard and steel-rimmed John Lennon glasses. I mean, he was cool. And on top of that, he was intelligent and he was winsomely direct. He always looked you into eyes, and he had personal magnetism. And we all loved him. And I'll never forget the Sunday night, about a month after he'd made his profession of faith in Christ, that he stood before our congregation, unprompted. It was a large crowd that night, and he bore testimony to what had happened to him. And then he said something to the effect that it would have happened sooner if he'd only heard. And then he exhorted us to get out and share the good news. And when he sat down, I was proud. I mean, I was almost levitating in my seat. This was Exhibit A of an effective youth ministry. And I had justified reason to be proud. That's why you can imagine the hurt and the chagrin that came to me when about a month later we were all together, we're having a softball game, and he blew out his knee. And the week following, he slapped the church with a lawsuit and at the same time said that his confession of faith was an aberration, that he didn't believe, and he became an enemy of the gospel. Well, that obviously gave me some time to think and reflect. And, you know, everything about him was so real. He understood. I know he understood because I dialogued with him. He understood. And he was so convincing during that month. And he had such joy. And his joy was contagious. And we were buoyed up by his joy. And so what happened to me is, in that reflection, is the mystery of true faith and the mystery of the church came to me as it had never done before. And it was here that the teaching of the four soils in Jesus' parable of the sower came to me with refreshing vitality and revelation. The mystery unfolds is that when you look at the church, the visible church, that there are four kinds of hearts. That first of all, there's a hard heart. The farm fields of Palestine were long, narrow strips that had paths that separated them. And these paths, because of a combination of a little moisture, the constant beating of feet, and then the kiln-like blazing sun of Palestine, would make those paths absolutely rock hard. And that when the farmer, being God the Holy Spirit in our parable, would go out to sow, some of the seed, that is God's word, would fall on those extra hard paths, symbolic of people's hearts. Which means, as Jesus explained, that the birds would come, that is, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they cannot believe and be saved. And so the image that's given us there is of complete insensibility. Absolute hardness. And there are people like that in the church that are so hard that nothing can penetrate them. Their minds are sort of wrapped in a materialistic fog, and if they can't eat it or suck it or lay their bodies in it, they just don't relate. And so Satan's vultures come along and they pick up the seed before it can even germinate. It's gone, and nothing happens to those hearts. The hard heart. The second heart is a shallow heart. Palestine was covered with, it is today covered with, a bedrock that has a thin sheet of soil on the top. And what will happen is that when the sun comes down and seeds fall in that soil, because the bedrock will warm, those seeds will sprout right up. In fact, if they're in the bedrock, when they sprout, they'll look healthier and better than the seeds around. They'll have a heavenly green, a luminous green about them. Of reality. You've seen the same kind of thing happen maybe in the springtime on the cracks in the expressway, when a little bit of grass will start to grow first. I was one time down in the desert in Mexico, and I saw a moving patch of green. It was a turtle with grass growing on his back. Doomed grass, to be sure. And Jesus makes the application in verse 13 of chapter 8. He says, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing fall away. And that for me became an understanding, an explanation of what had happened in this young man's heart. That he'd received it with such joy. There'd been such effervescence, but there'd been no root. There's really nothing greener than a new sprout. But the fact is even that warmth and the way it sprouts can betray the lack of reality. That's not dealt with all the realities. Not depreciating emotion. I think emotion ought to be a part of coming to know Christ authentically. But the problem here is shallowness. They have no root. And in the heat of the afternoon, when testing comes, when things are blown out, they fade. And I think this is especially common today in our man-centered theology, where Christ is preached with an emphasis on what he can do for us. Almost preached in such a way that if we come to Christ, then we're doing Christ a favor. That kind of shallow, man-centered theology airbrushes the doctrine of sin minimizes the holiness of God, and it produces bogus converts. And so Jesus' exposition of this, of shallow hearts, ought to be a warning to all of us to take a look at our lives and see if we really are rooted, if something really is happening, if there's an ongoing connection. And it's also some help in understanding what happens in the mystery of the church and not to get disillusioned. The third kind of heart is an infested heart. Some of the seed, as it falls down, falls among thorns, that's weeds, and the weeds come in and they strangle the beginnings of new life. And Christ says in verse 14 of chapter 8, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, pleasures, and they do not mature. Those thorns are a trio of murderers. Worries, riches, and pleasures, which all come together to strangle one in the grasp of materialism. Today we call it keeping up with the Joneses. You know what that is? That's buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't even like. And when you are caught in that grip, when that happens to you, when you are caught by the worries and riches and pleasures and they're strangling you, you can sit in church for 10 years and it'll all go by you because all you're thinking about is what you're going to be doing next week or what you didn't do last week as it affects your material welfare. And the telltale sign, says Jesus, is that they do not mature. In failing to mature, they don't produce any fruit. And so he gives us a gracious warning that if there is not an ongoing growth in our life that's beginning to produce fruit, we ought to take a look at ourselves and see whether we truly are believers, though we be members of the visible church. And then lastly, there's the fertile heart. Our Lord says of the fertile heart in verse 8 and then verse 15, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than sown. And then in verse 15, he interprets, but the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce fruit. And so true believers, he says, produce fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold, Matthew says in his parallel. First of all, it's inward fruit. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the faithfulness and gentleness and self-control of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. But when those are real, then they produce outward fruit. And so what he does is gives us a panoramic view of the visible church and how to evaluate what's going on today. That there are three kinds of unregenerate hearts. There's a hard heart when nothing penetrates. There's a shallow heart that it begins to penetrate and there's joy, but then it dies out. There's no roots. And then there's also the infested heart that is squeezed out. Those are the unregenerate hearts. But the believing heart is the heart that produces fruit. This comes from the lips of Jesus. It's what's called a dominical saying. This wisdom for understanding what's going on in the mystery of the visible church. James, being the Lord's brother, has this perspective. And as he comes to the very end of this great letter of exhortation, he has this visible church in mind and saving it from apostasy, from moving away from the truth. You see, faith, according to James, always produces works. It affects how you spend your money. It affects how you relate to the poor. It affects what you do with your tongue. It affects to how you regard your status. he says. And he says that when aberrations happen in these areas, it may be because of a bogus faith. And so he comes to a fitting conclusion, giving us an exhortation to keep us from apostatizing and moving away from the truth. Now, James graphically pictures the possibility of apostasy in the opening phrase of verse 19 when he says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth." It's graphic because the word that's used for wander there is the Greek word planao, from which we get planet, speaking of a celestial wanderer. Picture of one just sort of loosed and going across the desolation. But he doesn't see the wandering as an unconscious thing that sort of happens as somebody's loosed from the moorings. It is purposeful. Moreover, the wandering that he sees is not just a doctrinal wandering, doctrinal apostasy. It is moral. Because the Hebrew mind and James' mind always connects truth and action. In the Hebrew mind, you do the truth. And so what he's saying here is that when someone begins to wander, it may be doctrinally. It may be because they doubt the truth, the atonement, or the incarnation, or the divinity of Christ. But he also says another way that you see it is morally as they begin to move away. And for James, that is just as much a test as the doctrinal test. He says when a person's morals begin to move, they're moving towards apostasy. And the fact is today, as we look across all of Christianity, we see this, that when a person changes their morals and stay in that moral change, they'll change their theology to fit it. We see at the same time when a person will change their theology, it's not long till the morals begin to change too. And so James says that when you want to consider whether you're really wandering away, you ought not to say just what you think, but your actions. How you live. In the New Testament, Demas forsook Paul for moral reasons. Paul says he loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. But then Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm because he strongly opposed the message. That was doctrinal. But both of them down the line would join hands together. So the point is that apostasy can be seen in our actions just as much as what we think inside. And it tells us this, that we ought to be very sensitive to moral changes in our lives. If you in your life have begun to move morally away from where you used to be and you sort of airbrush the thing over and you say, you know, my life is my own private business, it's no business of the church at all. If you're starting to say that, it may be that you're starting to move towards apostasy. Billy Graham said this, "No man can truly be said to be converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may even have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord and Savior and Master." So we have to look at our lives. And James would have us do that. But when you look at this passage, that is not his greatest concern. His greatest concern is that we do something about it. And we do something about it for others. So listen to verses 19 and 20 now together. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so the thing that he encourages is restoration and reclamation. He says, if you do this to yourself or someone else, that two great things happen. One is a multitude of sins is covered. And the covering talks about forgiveness, and the multitude talks about the extent of the forgiveness. It is always a multitude of sins that's covered. When I was brought to Christ, a million sins were covered. When Pastor Fullerton was brought to Christ, it was a billion. And since I just... I'll have to confess that sin. But for all of us, it's true. A multitude of sins were covered when we came to Christ. A multitude of sins were forgiven. And according to Scriptures, that is the height of bliss, supreme blessedness. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he, the psalmist shouts, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And so it is a blessed feat to point a sinner back to the truth because a multitude of sins is covered. God does it alone. But we have the privilege of being used as his instruments and participating with him. Writer of Proverbs says, love covers a multitude of sins. And so when you love and care, that puts you in the way of God to be a channel of his grace. But that's also linked up with another stupendous truth, and that is that you save a sinner from death. You know, the act of saving another's life should engender a lifetime of gratitude. You've all read those great historic stories that come from the war about sacrifice that others have made to save someone else's life. It's not just a few servicemen that carry around pictures of somebody who saved their life. And it's proper that they do that because you couldn't even remember. You couldn't perform the act that you're doing in remembering if they hadn't saved your life. And so that's a proper thing. But this act is even greater because it is saving someone from spiritual death. You see, it's more than saving someone from non-existence. It is saving someone from the existence of their body and soul for eternity in separation from God. That's what it's saving someone from. There is no greater thing that we can do for anybody than save their soul. You listen to the great language that comes from the lips of Christ in the Gospels and the Revelation about hell, about a fire that never goes out, Mark 9:43, about their worm that does not die, Mark 9:48, about the smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever, Revelation 14:11, about the bottomless pit, Revelation 20 verses 1 and 3, and you read those things and you realize to save a soul from death is the greatest thing that you could ever do. We could maybe do some great things for people. If we were immensely wealthy, we could give them our portfolio of stocks. Maybe a seat on the stock exchange. We could give them our books. We could give them our royalties. But all of those things are nothing besides saving a soul from death. I was fascinated as I read the obituary of the great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce a couple of weeks ago. F.F. Bruce, his commentary sold well over a million. He has to be the most influential evangelical biblical scholar of our time. And he said if he had his life to live all over again, he wouldn't be anything else unless God gave him the gift of evangelism. What a great thing to say. Because there's nothing greater that you can do. And so when you seriously consider this text, it amounts to absolutely electric motivation. Remember this, says James in verse 20, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. He says, remember this. Think of it. Never doubt it. Be motivated by it. This is God's word. These are the final words of James in an epistle that just comes after you and after you. I think that's why James has been so hard hitting. Pastor Fullerton said the name of this gospel, this book ought to be In Your Face. Because that's what he keeps coming. He keeps coming at you and he keeps coming at you. But you see, he sees the spiritual realities that we often forget in the mystery of the church, that the visible church has hard hearts. It has infested hearts. It has shallow hearts, and these are hearts of people who appear to be Christians. James, because he's so hard-hitting, I think if he was writing today, might use some paradoxical language to get our attention. He might speak of unregenerate believers or unsaved evangelicals. It may be that doctrinally some have wandered here. It may be that morally others have wandered and say your life is off limits. But the gracious words that come from Christ and the gracious words to the church are this: examine yourself by these things and see if you be of the faith. James says tenderly, my brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth. And what he calls us to do then is to be a redemptive, reclaiming body together. And I want to suggest in closing that involves five things. The first, if we're going to be used to reclaim someone that's wandering, the first thing is love. That is, the church has to engage in love instead of rejection. Great preacher of a century ago, Charles Spurgeon, wrote this: I've known a person who has erred, who was hunted down like a wolf. He was wrong to some degree, and that wrong has been abrogated and dealt with until the man has been worried into defiance. The fault has been exaggerated into a double wrong by ferocious attacks upon it. The manhood of the man has taken sides with his error because he has been so severely handled, he wrote. The man has been compelled, sinfully I admit, to take up an extreme position and to go further into mischief, and because he will not brook to be denounced instead of being reasoned with, he has gone further. And when a man has been blameworthy in his life, it will often happen that his fault is blazed abroad, retailed from mouth to mouth, and magnified until the poor erring one has felt degraded and, having lost all self-respect, has given away to far more dreadful sins. And then he closes, the object of some Christians seems to be to amputate the limb rather than heal it. Again, love covers a multitude of sins. And so when we begin to see a brother or sister move away and we suspect that that is taking place, it has to be that they are approached in love. The second thing is integrity. We have to possess what we claim we want them to possess. Paul says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, he says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. In other words, you have to be spiritual to restore someone to spirituality. And it's seen. It's seen by the people you deal with, in the tone of your voice, and in the way you look at them. The aura of your eyes, the ring of your voice will tell the truth, and we have to possess that. There has to be the integrity of our heart and reality. And then thirdly, there has to be prayer. Apostle John closes his great pastoral epistle, 1 John, with this verse, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. We ought to pray for those that go astray. So often it's just the opposite. They get gossiped about. And he says we ought to pray. And the prayer ought to be, if you're following the passion of James, specific and detailed and regular and passionate. Always prayer. And so you see, there's to be love. There's to be integrity. There's to be prayer. And if those things are in place, then it may be that there has to be confrontation. God's word to Israel in Ezekiel, the third chapter, was, if I say that a sinner is going to die and you don't go out and warn him, you're responsible for his blood. Paul lived these realities out in the New Testament. So you read in 1 Thessalonians 3:15 that he warned those who were going astray as a brother. He tells the Ephesians church in Acts 20:21 that he did not cease to keep warning them of the danger. I remember a situation in which my wife was called to confront. A friend of hers, a woman with several children, had taken a secretarial position, and her boss had made advances. In fact, he had propositioned her. And the woman was flattered. And she had let it be known to my wife that she was going to pursue the affair. Do you like to confront people? I don't like to confront people, neither does she. And I can remember that she realized it was going to have to come to a time of confrontation. And so we began to pray. She prayed, I prayed, we prayed together. And finally the time came, she made an appointment to go off and see her, and I stayed at home praying even more. And she was gone for hours. In fact, some 4 hours. And when she came back, she was absolutely exhausted. She said to me, she said, I feel like I have been wrestling with the devil. Like the devil had a hold of one arm and I had a hold of the other arm and he was pulling with all of his might. And she went through all of the rationalizations that the woman made and how she had pled with her and prayed with her and pled again. And how finally the woman had repented. And you know, she really did repent. She turned away from that sin and went on in the following years to be a useful servant of Christ. There are times to confront in the church. And if that doesn't work, the last thing, the fifth thing, is discipline. If you want to read about that, then open your Bibles this week to Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, where it gives the order of discipline. There are time, for the sake of the church and the sake of the wandering soul, that they have to be disciplined. James' heart burns as he's gone through his epistle. And the thing that he lands on is reclamation. We're to be reclaimers who can do it because we love, because of our integrity, because of our prayer. We can go to confrontation and to discipline, believing with all of our heart, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. We might say, as Jesus said in the four soils, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God's grace descend upon our church and be poured out, and may we live with an eye to the mystery and reconciliation and grace. This is why Jesus came, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found and bring joy to the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, none of us can understand the mystery that surrounds us or penetrate it with our minds. but your Spirit can bring reality to our hearts. To the hard hearts, the shallow hearts, the infested hearts, we pray that there'd be a turning back to you and the covering of a multitude of sins and the saving of a soul from death. And for the hearts that bear fruit, a willingness to be the very voice of Christ in restoration. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.